Well, welcome to Lone Oak and happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. I've said it. Let's jump into God's Word. No, we don't want it to feel that rushed. It's a big day. We have all day to celebrate you mothers. But we want to jump into God's Word today because today is the first sermon in our series through the book of Ephesians. We want to be a church that, even though there's other congregations and denominations running from God's Word, we're going to be a church that runs to God's Word. And so we're going to walk through a book of the Bible to understand God's truth as He gives it, not God's truth as we might make it up. And so we are in God's Word, particularly today in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this particular passage is the start. It's the start of the study of this book. It's the start of this letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. And with the start of books of the Bible, we are sometimes tempted to read these initial words and jump straight through them to the other side. So we'll jump through verses 1 and 2 because they're so common, they're so frequently the same from book to book, that we'll miss some important details. And I want to share those with you, but before we jump into that particular passage and the message for today, I want to provide for you an overarching theme for the book of Ephesians. And this is a quote from Tony Evans, who is a trusted pastor, and he provides this overarching theme. So the book of Ephesians, what does it mean? Where are we going? What is ahead of us? This is what is ahead of us. And I'm sharing this with you now particularly because we're just starting this series and we want to see that all of these sermons and all of the teaching will build to an overarching theme. And this is the one that we can see in the weeks and months to come. The new body, the church, has been endowed by the power of the Holy Spirit to enable those comprising it to serve together in unity, to live new lives of faith and maturity for the fulfillment of God's kingdom program, and to access the spiritual blessings they have as those who are seated with Christ in the heavens. So again, the book is divided. I shared this with you last week, but just to renew our understanding, this book is divided into two parts. The first three chapters, Paul provides this radically deep doctrinal teaching. What is the right doctrine about who God is and what God is and what God has done? And then the second half of the book is practical. Because we know these things to be true about who God is, we should live this way. So we have proper doctrine, and then we have practical application, a demonstration, a living out of that faith. Now, in these first two verses, Paul provides a salutation. It is a standard how you doing type of deal. And in the introduction, we have both the author named and the recipients identified, and then finally we have a blessing put on the people. And I want to preach from these three points and show you why I find it to be so surprising that Paul says what he says, even with some routine terminology and wording. So when we read Ephesians chapter 1, these are the verses that we would read, and these are the words that God's word has recorded. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, Paul introduces himself as the author. He says it right there. He says, Paul. He's saying, I'm the author. I'm the one that wrote this letter. Now, he could have written anonymously. He could have used another name. He could have covered up what he was saying by naming someone else, but he doesn't. In this particular passage, he says, I am Paul, and I am the one writing this particular letter. And he says, I'm the one that's writing this letter because I am an apostle of the Lord of God by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, just a quick show of hands. This is very basic, but you may not know it, and I'm going to help you in case you don't. Quick show of hands. How many of you have ever heard of the Apostle Paul before? Okay, Apostle Paul. So he's one of the famous people of the Bible. He is a missionary. He hasn't always been the Apostle Paul. He used to be earlier in the book of Acts, we learned about this guy named Saul. Saul was one of the brightest guys of his day. He was in the Jewish religion. He was climbing the ladder to become one of the leaders of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had been raised by the best teachers in Judaism, and he was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling class of the Pharisees, and he was making his way up the ladder. Now, Jesus gets crucified, and after the crucifixion, Saul, he becomes one of the chief persecutors of the church. So he makes it his mission to snuff out Christianity, and that is until the Damascus Road. You've heard of the Damascus Road experience. On the Damascus Road, Saul is heading from Jerusalem up north to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and Jesus comes to him and he says, "I am going to change your life. You're no longer going to be a persecutor of my church, but now you're going to be a preacher of the gospel." And he is changed instantly by the encounter of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is someone who is commissioned for a work, commissioned for a mission, sent out on a mission. But the word apostle means more than just being sent out. It puts a heavy emphasis on who is doing the sending. So when Paul says, "I'm an apostle," he's not just saying, "I have a message to bring," but he's saying, "I am sent by someone very important with an important message for you." Now, this is why it's important that he would write, "I'm an apostle." And this is why it's almost interesting, somewhat surprising, that he's writing this letter and he names himself. The reason is because he's sitting in jail while he is writing this letter. Let me ask you, how would it make you feel if your preacher was in jail? How would you feel if I was in jail? If we just broadcasted the service from jail, because I had things that I wanted you to hear, I wanted to preach, but I'm sitting in jail. Would that bother any of you? Keep your mouth shut down there, kids. I'm pretty sure my kids are like, "Yes." Actually, no, it would bother me too, and I'm glad you would miss me. I take it back. Don't keep your mouth shut. You keep telling me how much you would miss me. So listen, a number of years ago, I'd finished my traditional seminary training, and I had the opportunity just to preach at a variety of churches, and particularly I would preach at churches that didn't have a pastor. And so one day I got a call on a Tuesday from this chairman of deacons at a church. He had been trying to trace down a preacher to fill in for their church, and my dad gave him my number. And so this guy called me. He said, "Hey, Brother Scott, we need a preacher for our midweek service tomorrow. Are you available to preach?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I am available to preach. Do y'all not have a pastor? What's the deal?" And he said, "Well, we kind of have a pastor." Intrigued, because you either are or you aren't. You either do or you don't. I said, "Well, what do you mean by kind of? What does kind of mean to you?" He said, "Well, yesterday I got a call from our pastor, and he said, I just want to let you know I'm in jail, and I'm not going to make it to church this week." So the chairman of deacons said, "Well, what brings you to jail? What put you there? And he said, "Well," and this is serious, he said, I was picked up because I've been writing bad checks, been forging checks, and he was put in jail." And so they kind of had a preacher. I guess the verdict was still out on whether or not they were going to have a preacher. And so that part's sad, but the next part is kind of funny, just to give you a heads up. So the chairman of deacons is talking to me. I said, "Well, did y'all talk about anything else? What else did you know? Because I need to know what I'm walking into." And the chairman of deacons says, "Yes, this is what the pastor tells me. He says, I'm in jail. I've been writing these bad checks." And the chairman of deacons says, "Is there anything that I can do for you?" And the man says this, true story. He said, "Will you call my wife and tell her?" So I hope none of you go to jail, but if you do, you should call the chairman of deacons and tell him to tell your wife for you. Great strategy. So I preached for him. He went to jail. He stayed in jail. Not a good story. But Paul's in jail. And he's writing to his church. And it's surprising that Paul, being in jail, would write to his church and he would put his name on the letter. Because really, even though he's not in jail for a bad reason, he's in jail nonetheless. And people love to draw conclusions with accurate or inaccurate information. And I can only imagine what some of those Christians were thinking. Yeah, Paul, he's in jail, sure. Sure, he's in jail because he was preaching the gospel and the Jews got mad at him in Jerusalem. And so they put him in jail, not as a way to punish him, but they actually put him in jail to protect him from the riots that were happening in Jerusalem. But I don't believe that because I've met that guy, Paul, and he's a little bit of a loose cannon. And people will come up with anything. But nonetheless, he put his name on the letter. And here's a conclusion that I want to provide for you. And I want to encourage you in this. Because Paul is being faithful, even when he doesn't look successful on the outside, he's being faithful to the will of God to the end. Now, I don't know where you all are in life in particular. Some of you may be thriving. Others of you may be dying. But I want to tell you this. No matter what the world ascribes to you as the standard of faithfulness and success, being faithful to the will and commissioning of God always trumps those standards. On paper, you may not look successful. On paper, your record may not look stellar, but if you will stay faithful to the one task that Jesus Christ has called you to, then you will be successful. Paul says, I'm the author of this letter. Here's a second surprising part of the letter, and it comes by way of the recipient. So Paul says, I'm writing this letter. It's no secret for the recipients that Paul was sitting in jail, and he says, I'm writing this letter to the church that's in Ephesus. So we have the Christians who are in Ephesus and in the region around it. So that's the way their churches would have been made up. It would have been multiple small group congregations that would have comprised one larger church. And he's writing the letter to them and he identifies them as saints. Now, if you were to ask someone, would you name a saint? They're probably gonna drop a name like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, like people that have who have led these stellar, excellent, exemplary lives of living for the Lord. But the definition of a saint is anyone who has been set apart and is no longer like the world, but is now like Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a saint. So in other words, everyone in this sanctuary who has been bought by the blood and has been set apart by God's holy work in their life, they are a saint. Pastorally, I have no problem with that because my people are perfect in my eyes. I don't care what they say about you. I don't believe them. You're still perfect to me. Now, the idea that we're all saints, if we've been founded in Christ, if we've been bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's easy for me to say as your pastor, but that's not always easy for you to say about the people to your left and your right. I mean, look to your left. Look to your right. Do they look like saints to you? No response necessary. But the definition of a saint is someone who is set apart. Now look at what he writes about them. He provides a descriptor there, an adjective, as a matter of fact. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. So these are the faithful saints, the recipients. Now when we read God's word and we think about what it means to be faithful to the call of Christ, sometimes we're mistakenly drawn to think that it would have been so much easier to live for the Lord back then than it is today. I mean, back in the ancient days, this is like 60 AD. It would have been so easy to live for the Lord because what distractions do they have, right? It's antiquity. What are they gonna throw rocks at the dirt? Like, how could they be thrown off course? There's nothing to do. Whereas today, we have all sorts of distractions, don't we? I mean, there's all sorts of things that can take our attention away from following the Lord and being faithful. I mean, think about how many business opportunities there are. I mean, we all want to make a good living and some of us want to get really rich and we can be distracted by that. We have distractions because of recreation. I'm not even going to get back onto lake season. I let y'all have it last week. And golf. I mean, they didn't have golf back then. But if you're asking, I can be available this week if the weather's right. Golfing is something that, you know, we get distracted by. We love to go to the movies. We love to watch TV. We love to scroll through social media. There's all of these things that we're distracted by. And sometimes we mistakenly think that people back then in their day didn't have anything to be distracted by, but that's not true. And I want to share with you a little snapshot of what Ephesus as a city had to offer and show you why it's so surprising, not only that he called these people saints, but that they were faithful. Ephesus was an important city. It wasn't the most important city, and it wasn't the biggest city, but it was a great city nonetheless. Economically, this city had a remarkable harbor and a bay, a port, where people could bring in commerce on large ships, and they could unload goods, and then they could load goods to send them to other places. It was, as one scholar said, a fantastic city that connected the east with the west and the west with the east. And so people from all over the world came here because there was opportunity to make a living there, but they came there because it was a great place to live. It was a wonderful place to raise a family, even in those days. There were economic opportunities, but also in the city, there was great education. Ephesus was a city under Roman rule that prided itself on intellectualism. In other words, people came there to think and to learn and to study and to share ideas and to exchange thoughts. And so folks loved raising their families and being in an environment that stimulated thought and betterment of one another and stretching areas of academia. Along with the wealth that was possible and along with the intellectual environment that was fostered there in Ephesus, people also enjoyed the leisures that oftentimes come with smart, rich people, like the arts. They had theater there, one theater that sat at least 1,500, if not 2,000 people, which was a remarkable scene on that day where people could come and hear music and they could be caught in the worlds and trappings of theater. And they were entertained. They had all sorts of things to put their minds towards. Not only did people have access to make money in the availability of recreation and leisure activities, but they also were able to, there in Ephesus, they were also able to itch their spiritual niche. There was the Temple of Diana, which was at one point in time one of the great wonders of the world because of how large it was and how ornate it was, because of the detail in its architecture. People, even those that didn't worship the goddess of fertility, would come from all over the world just to see this incredible structure that had been built. And those that were of spiritual nature would go there, the goddess of fertility, including worship acts that were lewd even to the less conservative mind. Ephesus, because of its wealth, because of its intellect, because of its entertainment, because of its worship centers, it drew people from all over the world. Matter of fact, there have been a number of scholars that have noted that the ruling class from Rome, which was the greatest city of the day, they vacationed in Ephesus. What does this information mean to you and to me? It means this. The Christians, the saints that Paul is writing this letter to, he identifies them as faithful. And they were faithful not because there was a lack of distraction, obstacle, or temptation. They were faithful because they resisted. They resisted the temptation to be distracted by all of the things that were around them. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that the badge of faithfulness is not awarded to those who never struggle or fight a battle, but the badge of faithfulness is awarded to those who persist and endure even in the face of obstacle, hardship, or distraction. Your life today is no different than the lives of those that were living in Ephesus thousands of years ago. You face the hardships, you face the challenge, and the way that you will be ascribed that title of faithful saint is by pressing forward and keeping your eyes ahead of you and not behind. I read this week a story of two little boys on a snow day. I know it's not snowing, but it's much colder than I remember it being in May in Mississippi. But there were these two boys on a snow day, and they decided that they were going to see who could walk in the straightest line. Fantastic use of time. So one little boy, he said, "We're going to see who can walk in the straightest line." And he set himself in this direction and he started to walk. And after a few steps, he turned around to see how his line was coming. And then he started to walk a few more steps. And as he turned around, he realized that he was getting off track. So he adjusted his course and he took a few more steps before turning around to see that his line was anything but straight. The second boy, he looked at what the first boy did and how horrible he was at walking in a line. And so with the second boy, what he did was he looked at the snow in front of him, and then he found a tree out ahead of him. And he kept his eyes on the tree, and he took one step, and then he took another step, and then he took another step, and he kept focusing on the tree that was ahead of him, took another step and another step until he had gone the same distance as the first young boy. And as they looked back on the line, the boy that kept looking behind him and around him, his line was anything but straight. But for the young boy that kept his eyes focused ahead of him, it was as straight as an arrow. Listen, you're a saint not by your doing. You are a saint by the free gift of God through Jesus Christ that has bought you out of slavery and has set you apart for the day of redemption and glorification. But to be a faithful saint, to be a faithful saint means not that your life will be void or absent of hardship, temptations, or challenge, but it means that you will have kept your eyes looking forward every single day that you live, not worrying about what's behind you. Those seeds have been planted, those deeds have been done. You can't undo what is behind you. And not looking around you, because honestly, the things that are beside you and the people that are beside you, they're not always going to keep you on track, but keeping your eyes forward on Jesus Christ. Here's the third point I want to bring to you, the surprising start. Paul writes that he's an apostle, Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he says that he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, to the faithful saints, to those who have maintained the course. And he gives them the needed blessing. Specifically, he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace is a fantastic word. You need to remember this definition because it's rich. Grace means receiving what we do not deserve. Grace means receiving what we do not deserve. Specifically, grace as described and as depicted in the word, it describes God leaning in towards us. So when someone says the grace of God is on you, in the Greek language, what that would mean is that God is, if his grace is on you, he is leaning in towards you. It's his disposition to show favor towards you. So when God's gracious to you, he's leaning into your life. He's becoming a part of your life. He knows you can't come to him, so he is coming to you. He's leaning in towards you. So Paul writes, grace to you. Would God's favor, would his presence be upon you? And would you have what you don't deserve? Not only that, but he says, would peace be blessed on you? Now, peace is a word, a famous word, an infamous word, a frequent word in the Jewish language, shalom, peace. What that word means is having all of the parts pulled together. It means being whole. It means being complete. It means having all things together, united in the way that they should be. And Paul's blessing is, hey, you need grace so that you can have peace. Now, peace is one of those, it's one of those experiences that we all want. And on Mother's Day, I can't help but be reminded that on Mother's Day, there are some of you who don't feel at all at peace. Because Mother's Day, in some homes, is a celebration, in other homes, is anything but. And I'm sensitive to the fact that we have people in our church right now who have recently lost their mother or are missing their mom. She's no longer with us. And on this day, though everyone else is elated and celebrating, you feel anything but at peace. I'm also sensitive to the fact that on this Mother's Day, there are some women and men in this church that are reminded too clearly about a missing child that they thought they were going to have, but they lost. And it's hard. And you don't feel at peace. You don't feel like all things are together, but you feel like something's missing. That something's not there. The Bible tells us, and this is slightly off of the sermon notes, but I believe it's critically important for so many of our families. The Bible tells us that even when you feel like all pieces aren't together, that you can still experience peace and a peace that surpasses all understanding. Let me show you this really quick. We're off the note, so if you're following the outline, this isn't it. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You need to, any of you that don't experience peace regularly, if you feel like something's missing, you need this nugget of hope. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, it's the next book after Ephesians. Paul is writing, it's another prison letter, and he's writing to these saints that have been facing discouragement, that are really being tried in their effort to maintain contentment in their circumstances. And he writes in Ephesians or in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice." Again, I tell you, rejoice. He's telling them, choose joy. Joy, recognizing that you have the grace of God on you. And he says, rejoice. Make the choice to choose joy in your circumstances. And then read these words. Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So if the Lord is at hand, then that means that God is doing what? He's showing grace. Grace means he's leaning in towards you. In order for the Lord to be at hand, he had to have already exhibited grace. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. No matter what you're facing, tell it to God with thanksgiving. How in the world are we supposed to do that? How can I tell God about a hardship with thanksgiving in my life? Number one, because God is in your story and he's in your life. God is at hand, which means that he's already involved and he is capable of everything. Number two, because we know God never wastes a bad day in a Christian's life, but he's always up to something remarkable. God is never wasting his time. And if God is in your situation, though your situation may be dire and difficult, God's not wasting his time in your story. He's getting ready to do something possible with what looked impossible. And so you can say, God, this is what I'm going through. This is what I'm suffering with. But I thank you. I thank you that you're here. And I'm praying. I'm praying to ask you, supplying, will you work in my life? Will you do this work in my life? And look at the promise of verse 7. The promise is, and the peace of God, the togetherness of God, the completeness of God, the whole bit of God is here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's not going to make sense, folks. You're going to be suffering, you're going to be struggling, and you're going to praise God, and you're going to bring all of your requests to him with thanksgiving, and the peace of God is going to be upon you, and it's not going to make any sense. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will, not might, but it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's going to cover your heart because this is where we feel the pain. And it's going to guard your minds, which is where we oftentimes think our way back to the pain and to the hard situations that we're praying that God would deliver us from, which almost seems oxymoronic because we pray, God, would you deliver me from this heartache? All the while, we just keep replaying the reel in our mind as if it's going to help anything. But God says, God's word says that if you will rejoice, choose joy because God is at hand and you let him know the request that you need. The promise is if you focus on him, if you put him in front of you and continue walking towards him, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, it will guard your heart and it will guard your mind. Paul says, grace be to you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be to you, and peace of God be with you. And it's so surprising that he's saying that, because he's saying that to Christians. Now, on the outside looking in, we think once you get saved, like your life should be perfect. Like once you get saved out of sin, like temptations are gone, struggles are gone, like you've been redeemed, you're right with God, you're walking with God. But any Christians in the house that understand it's anything but that? I mean, it's not till the battle doesn't get started till you get saved. And then suddenly you profess Jesus Christ, you walk an aisle, you get baptized, and it's like, bam, now it starts to get hard. And so the blessing of grace and the blessing of peace, it's something that we needed before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's definitely something we need while we're walking in faith in Jesus Christ. I would tell you this, any of you that are unchurched or any of you that are looking at joining the church or thinking about coming into faith, let me give you just kind of a nugget of truth. Whatever brings you into the faith will be what you need to stay in the faith. Whatever brings you into the faith is what you're going to need to stay in the faith. So if what brings you into faith or brings you into the church is a gimmick or a show, you're going to need even more gimmicks and more of a show to stay here. Brothers and sisters, friends, church folks, if you invite somebody to church and you have to trick them to get them here, you're going to have to trick them to keep them here. But if what brings you into the faith is the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, it will be the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps you in the faith. And friends, I want to tell you that there's nothing that can take you out of the hands of God. So, we need grace to come into the faith, and we must have grace to stay in the faith. Until the day when we don't need the faith because we see Jesus face to face. I want to lead us to a point of invitation. I'm going to invite Brother Mark, our worship team, if you'd come forward. If you're serving as a minister, I'm going to invite you to assume your position at the end of the aisle. If you're serving on our prayer team or our altar team, if you would come forward in preparation. I want to invite us to respond today to this message. This morning, you may be here because it's Mother's Day, and your mom would kill you if you missed church on Mother's Day. And I just want to say thank you for being here. But maybe today you've come to realize that you're not saved, but that you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. And I want to let you know, the reason that people need to be saved is because we were created perfect in the image of God, but we've chosen sin. Everyone is a sinner. If you've ever done anything wrong, if you've ever lied, if you've ever stolen, if you've ever cheated, if you've ever broken a promise, then you're a sinner. Now, sin comes with a consequence, and that consequence is death. Because we've broken God's holy law, we have to pay the price for that, and that is death. And I've got some terrible news for you on this Mother's Day. Because of your sin, you will go to hell. Period. But God doesn't want you to, which is where grace comes in. God leaned into the situation and he said, you can't get yourself out of this mess, but I can get you out of this mess. So he leaned into the situation and he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life. And then Jesus went and he died on the cross, not for himself, but he died on the cross for you so that you wouldn't have to go to hell because of your sin, but that you could be saved. So how can you be saved? The Bible says that if you'll believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you will confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, then you can be saved. It's as simple as that, because God's done all the work. All you have to do is believe in it. And so now at the close of this service, this is my invitation to you. If you need to be saved and you want to know more about what it means to be saved, or if you want to tell somebody that you got saved, or if you want to talk to someone about being saved, I want to invite you in a few moments to step out of your pew and walk down the aisle. We've got some ministers here on my left or right, and I'm here in the middle. We would love to receive you and talk to you about what it means to be saved. a Christian, to be saved. Also, during this invitation, if you need someone to pray with you, or if you'd like to join the church, or maybe you want to be baptized, we would invite you to respond this morning. Let us share with you more about what those decisions mean. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of the prayer, the invitation will be open and you'll be invited to respond as the Lord is leading you. Father, thank you for the morning of fellowship. Thank you for the morning of worship as we were able to lift up the name of Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we have to commission a missions team. And Father, we thank you for mothers and those that have poured into us with motherly love. Father, now as we move to the time of invitation, my prayer is for the men and the women, teenager, the child that is not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but for those, Lord, that have been walking in their sin and they feel convicted that you want to draw them into salvation. Lord, would you lead them to respond in obedience? And Father, I pray for any other person here that feels compelled to respond in obedience, would you lead them to step out and to step forward in faith as they seek to follow your instruction? And so here's our prayer. And Lord, I ask that you would move in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.